Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We lift this time and this message up to you. We put them into your hands. We ask that your will be done with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at what Scripture has to say about the relationship that exists between the land of Egypt and God's people. We have noted that Egypt can be symbolized as the world that God's people interact with on a daily basis. We saw that once we enter the kingdom of God, symbolized by Canaan, our relationship with Egypt is changed on a fundamental level. Our status in the world, in Egypt, goes from that of citizen to that of alien, while our status in Canaan goes from alien to citizen. This fundamental change in our citizenship is complicated by the fact that the two kingdoms exist in the exact same place at the exact same time. We live among them and they among us. Unlike Israel, we have no mandate to separate ourselves from this world. Jesus did not send us away from the world, he sent us into it. God does not take us out of Egypt, God takes the Egypt out of us. We have our Canaan, a place set aside by God in the midst of their land, a place where the promises of God are established, a place where his will can be learned and his ways can be seen, a place where we can be cared for by the strength of others and worship our King and be prepared to bless the world that our God loves so much that he gave his own Son to save. You're sitting in that place right now. Wherever we gather in his name, that place becomes Canaan. The mountain, brothers and sisters, comes to us whenever we speak of it. We have seen that all the citizens of the kingdom of God are, through faith, heirs to the promises given to Abraham. Foremost among them is a promise to bless the entire world through him. We are citizens of a country that was divinely established to bless another land and to bless another people. We are not a land of isolationists. We are a nation of evangelists who speak and live the good news of our King in the land of Egypt. He brings us in here so we can go out there. Egypt is not our home. Egypt is where we do the work we were saved to do. He has made it unavoidable to us because it is invaluable to him. God has linked the destiny of Egypt to Canaan, and he is very clear that one day Canaan will prevail. Egypt will be no more, and all the world will be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign there forever and ever. We know this is how it ends. Isaiah 19:19-22 says this, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, and they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior, a champion, and he will deliver them. The Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them." This champion that God will send to save Egypt crosses their border inside of you. Their deliverance is our national mandate. We remain here in Egypt on this side of the Jordan for two basic reasons. For us to be conformed to the image of Christ by the world, and for the world to be blessed through us with the good news of the kingdom of God. Because God uses the world for us and uses us for the world. I must take a moment to note that Egypt, the world, has its own ruler, its own king, one who is openly hostile to our king and to us. He knows who we are, whose we are, where we are, and he knows why we are in his land. We come into his kingdom seeking the souls of his nation, and he in turn prowls about seeking ours. He considers us a virus that has invaded his land. God considers us the cure he sent to heal it. Satan sees everyone as a pawn in a game that he plays against our king, while our king sees everyone as the prize the game is played for. We enter his land armed with no weapon but love and faith. He awaits us with an army trained in the arts of lust, pride, and greed. It is in this epic battle of the eternal versus the temporal that rage every morning when you step out into the world to go to work, to go to school, to go shopping, or to socialize. Every time you step out of your house out of this church, it is noted by the king of Egypt, and he rises up against you. This awareness provides us with a reference to understand Ephesians 6:12, which says, put on the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, we don't battle the Egyptians. We were set here to save them. Like Moses, we battle Pharaoh. He rages against the dying of his kingdom. He knows the outcome. He's aware of Isaiah 19. He knows the meaning of the phrase, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in Egypt, and they will know God, and they will worship in Egypt. He also fully understands the full weight of 1 John 4:4 and Corinthians 15:57 through 58. John wrote, you are from God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than who is in the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is given to us. Therefore, because of that, my beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When you go out every day, you go out with a purpose, and you cannot lose, no matter what it seems like, no matter what it feels like. When you head out of here into Egypt, take these truths with you. Keep them in your heart and on your mind. You can overcome Egypt and not be overcome by it, because your king is greater than theirs, and their king and your king goes with you everywhere you go, because he is in you. As you step through your door and head out of the world, do so with thanksgiving, knowing that the victory was given to us by God through Jesus Christ. This truth gives us the courage we need to stand firm and steadfast and do the good work of the Lord in Egypt, knowing that no matter what they throw at us, how poorly they treat us, how much they reject us, we never fight this good fight in vain. It is never for nothing. Victory always belongs to our King. He's never known defeat. He never will. He laid down his life for us, and we lay down our lives for them. Not because he loves them, but because we love them, as we should. The relationship between Abraham and Egypt is no different than your relationship with the world. The purpose and meaning of your physical existence is tied directly to this world. There is no fulfillment to be found in this life out of sight of giving what you have been given to this world, being poured out. That's why you're filled up, to be poured out. And there is no fulfillment to be found in anything this world has to offer you. Our time in Egypt teaches us both of these truths. We learn these things as time goes. This is why we're not Amish. This is why we don't move deep into a forest or a jungle where they can't find us. Why we don't hide from Egypt. This is why we don't live in a church or a commune. Not because we need them, but because they need us. God did not call me to come here to keep you safe from the world. He called me here to unleash you on the world. You are the stars of his team. I'm simply the trainer. The victories and the rewards are yours. As we previously noted, this divinely ordained relationship between God's people and Egypt first came to light in Scripture with Abraham. When God first calls a people his people, and when God makes a promise to bless the world through them. Now, the last time this relationship is noted in Scripture is when the promise arrives. The promise given to Abraham arrives with a man named Joseph, who is called to Egypt to save the son that would save the world. What first occurs in Scripture with Abraham last occurs with Joseph. Scripture tells us that during the reign of Herod the Great in Palestine, an indistinct man named Joseph lives in Galilee. He's a humble man of humble means, a carpenter. He's a descendant of David, who's a descendant of Judah, who's the great-grandson of Abraham. The genealogy that is found in the first chapter of Matthew is the lineage of Christ through Joseph, his adoptive father. Everyone in the family tree matters, but these three branches, promises are made by God for the entire world. It is the genealogy of a promise of God made to save the world from itself. Joseph sits atop that tree. Abraham, God said this, Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Of all the blessings God gave Abraham, what could be bigger than this? Judah, it said this, Genesis 49:8-10, Judah, your brother shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Then we go to David, 2 Samuel 7:12-13. When your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's repeated in Jeremiah 23:5. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. The promises that God gave to Abraham, Judah, and David come to rest upon a poor carpenter living in an obscure village in an obscure region of an obscure nation. He's living his life. He's getting up every morning and goes to work. He keeps the law of God, both in his actions and in his heart. Scripture says that he is the rarest type of man, a righteous man. Now he's betrothed to a young woman named Mary. She's also a descendant of Abraham, Judah, and David. Her genealogy, found in Luke 4, tells us that her line spits from Joseph's line with David's sons. Joseph's line runs through Solomon. Mary's line runs through Nathan. And both of those are sons of Bathsheba, David's wife. The royal line of promise that they diverged 1,000 years earlier that went like this is about to be brought back together as a poor carpenter plans to marry a poor village girl. No one on earth knows that the promise first made to Abraham 2,000 years earlier is about to be fulfilled. No one knows the purpose of God that began with Adam 7,000 years before is about to be revealed. Now, while on earth no one is aware of the glory of God and the fullness of his time is upon them, heaven is well aware of what time it is and exactly who Joseph and Mary are. Then one day, a day just like any other, Gabriel, the mighty archangel of the Lord, the powerful right arm of God, the undefeatable warrior of Jehovah, pays this poor young betrothed girl a visit. And when he leaves, any plans she had for her life left with him. What she is told is told to her alone. And think about that. We have no way of knowing if she tells Joseph what the angel told her, but it's obvious that no angel gave Joseph a heads up in regarding his will. He discovers his betrothed with child, and he is sure of only two things, that this child is not his, and Mary and her child are in grave danger of being stoned or at very least being publicly ostracized. It is in this setting that the character of Joseph is exposed by these circumstances. We see who he is and why God called him. Caring and fearing for Mary, Joseph lays out a plan to protect the life and dignity of the woman who he logically assumes betrayed him. He plans on sending her away secretly so that she won't be disgraced. And one can assume that he planned on financing his own plan. After Joseph shows his character, an angel comes to him in a dream and clues him in on what God is doing with him and Mary. Matthew 1:20-21 says this, but when he had considered this plan to take care of her, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, and we know why that's important, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The promise that was made to Abraham was again made to Joseph here. God was going to bless the world through this seed of Abraham. This child is the promise incarnate. Joseph acts on this promise and weds Mary and adopts the child as his own. Joseph's line becomes the child's line. While Mary is pregnant, they are compelled by law, by the world, to travel to their ancestral home so a census could be completed at this home for both of them, Bethlehem and Judea, because it is the home of David. Write down both their lines. And this matters because Micah 5:2 says this, "But for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." So small that Judah doesn't even notice they're there. "From you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel." His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, before time. The hand of God had grabbed a hold of the life of Joseph. He's not in Kansas anymore. He is now walking and talking fulfillment of the will of God on earth. They go to Bethlehem, and the promises that the angel made to Joseph is literally delivered before his eyes. Shepherds show up and say, "The angels told them to come here and see the Savior of the world." Later, three kings from the east show up and give them a small fortune and gifts. Jesus didn't know it then, but those gifts would get him through what was coming. Matthew 5:13-15. "Now when they had gone," the kings, "the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt." He left for Egypt right then and there. He didn't wait for anything. "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord and the prophets, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Hosea 11:1. 'When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son.'" Take a moment, consider the similarities between the first encounter between God's people in Egypt with Abraham and this last one with Joseph. Both were promised to be a blessing to the world. Both received that blessing. And then they had to immediately leave for Egypt. When the promise was first given, and when it finally came, the promise went to Egypt. Now that it's here, the promise, inside of you, do you think it is meant to be anywhere else? Do you think it is meant to go anywhere else but to Egypt? God could have handled Herod any way he wished. God wanted them in Egypt. Egypt was part of God's plan before there was an Egypt. You are heirs to the same promise Abraham was, the same promise Joseph was, to be a blessing to this world. There will be times when what you have planned for your life will be negated by the will of God for the sake of those Egyptians. Know that. There will be times when it appears the world has grabbed control of your life, and then all you can do is try to control the damage. There will be times when you are right where you want to be, and the world will send you to Bethlehem, and where you will see the promise of God and purpose for your life in Bethlehem. When you are literally living the dream, you will be compelled to Egypt. You're here to go there. When it happens, pack up your life without complaint, and sojourn with confidence into the place that is not your home. Do it for the exact same reason Jesus Christ sojourned into the kingdom of men, because they will perish without you, because you love them as your Father loves them. Brothers and sisters, Egypt is not our enemy. Egypt is our calling, and it will remain so until the word of God is completely fulfilled. From Revelation 11:15, "Then the seventh angel sounded." This is what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You are called, permitted, allowed to be a part of this moment as much as Abraham was, as much as Joseph was. Because you enter into Egypt, Egypt enters into the kingdom of God. What were you going to do in church that is better than this? Brothers and sisters, we venture out onto the thin ice because that's where the fish are. And we by nature, by calling, are fishers of men. We could never be at peace doing anything else. Amen. God bless you.